Well, this morning we're going to finish up the last clause in verse 18 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, if you'll turn there now. And I want you to know that this particular passage that we're going to be looking at, and this passage, of course, is verse 18 through 22, but this morning we're looking at verse 18, final part, to verse 20. There is so much here that is often confusing, even to the greatest theological minds that the history of the church has produced. I don't know that I've come across a passage, a single passage, that has had many differing views from respected theologians through the ages, from all the way back to the church fathers and Origen to the fourth century and that great, great theologian, St. Augustine, and all the way forward to today. There are many different views, and it was exhausting, I have to say, this week, to consider the different perspectives and arrive at what I believe is an orthodox view of this very enigmatic passage. So I hope you'll pay attention. This won't be in a typical homiletical format. It's not going to have three easy points for you to write down. It's going to be more of in a narrative form involving interrogatives. It's going to be set up in a question format, questions that you, as I, might ask ourselves about this very interesting passage that we're looking at. We're going to ask the who, what, when, and where's, in other words. We want to learn what's going on here. So I don't want to tether this or shoehorn it into some homiletical form so that we have a nice, tidy little outline. So we have a lot to cover. And so I pray that the work that has been done ahead of time and the work that God has done in your hearts and your minds and your understanding of Scripture will allow you to stay with us as we go through and watch Christ as he dies on the cross and descends to another place to do something very important. And the Scriptures are going to themselves explain what happened and why. So let's look at this passage together. 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. We looked at the first three clauses of verse 18. We'll review them again. This all goes together. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to understand these words rightly. We desire to know them rightly. I pray, O Lord, against any inaccuracies or error, I pray, Lord, that those would be the things that fall away from their hearing and their consideration, that the things that are true from your word, the things that are accurately connected and presented from your word, would be accepted in the body of Christ here today at Grace Bible Fellowship. So, Lord, be with us. Be honored here today in that we will stay focused because we are interested in this most wonderful story of the death and descent of our Lord Jesus Christ, his being risen, that we might be brought home to you. It's fantastic, Lord. Help us grow in our appreciation of that as we stand in awe of you as you share these things through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time in review. You understand who he's writing to. He's writing to the persecuted Christians there. And as we learned last week, for whom death itself, because of the accomplishments of Christ, is now nothing but a shadow. And so he's going into greater detail as to the works of Christ, the works that took place, so that they might even grow more confident that even in the face of dire persecution, wicked persecution, that might even take their life here on earth, that they are always safe, that they are ever and always, because of Christ, only standing in the shadow of death and brought safely home because what of Jesus has done. So he did it all. What did he do? Well, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God is where we need to start. It was the third clause that we covered in the sermon last week. That's the purpose, that he might bring us to God. And so I want this to begin with a reminder of what is being spoken of there in terms of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross. And in order to do that, I turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 to 14 and 16 to 18. Listen carefully. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So this is why he did what he did, that we might have safe passage to the Father. And much had to be passed over in order to do that. And we'll learn more about that. But first, I want to read something that one of the commentators that I consult with this study, 1 Peter, his name is Peter Davids. He writes this: the purpose of the sufferings of Christ was to lead you to God. Or as Peter wrote, bring us to God. This expression is unusual. Peter is creating a new metaphor, for no other New Testament writer has this active picture of Jesus leading the Christian to God. Jesus died in order that, so to speak, he might reach across the gulf between God and humanity and, taking our hand, lead us across the territory of the enemy into the presence of the Father who called us. End quote. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty fantastic what he's actually done. Note what you're traversing in Christ. Notice the ark, so to speak, that he provides for us, that we might not drown ourselves, so to speak, in our own sin by the hand of our own enemy, Satan. A lot has been accomplished by Christ, and this particular passage covers a very, very interesting event that took place at the cross of Jesus Christ. So this water that Peter's talking about represents God's judgment and his punishment on a very, very wicked. It was the instrumentality of his punishment, as he caused the death of the entire known world at the time, except for Noah and his family. Eight souls. Eight souls were saved. Eight. Eight. I don't know what the population of the world was at the time, but eight? Maybe this is a big church after all. We've got a lot. How many did he save from Sodom and Gomorrah? Thousands? Hundreds? No, if there were 10, would you not firebomb it? There weren't even 10. Four? Lot, his wife, and his two daughters? This is a very critical thing to understand, and how few it is that actually make it safely through and past the shadows of death to find entrance and access to the living God, who is a God of holiness and wrath and a God of justice. In this last part that we didn't cover last week, I'm going to use it to stitch the rest of this in with last week, and that is the final part of verse 18. So let's start there. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And already the controversies start to flow in the commentaries. And I'm not going to present those issues. We would be here for the rest of the day and more if I tried to do that. I'm going to present to you what I've landed on, what the Lord has shown me from His Word, what I think is not only viable, but an orthodox view of what actually took place, and I'll use the Scriptures to do it. This put to death, let's start there, Thanatos. Thanatos has more than just the idea of to be killed, mortified. I mean, he was literally dead. It also includes the idea of his suffering. And that's the point that Peter's making with the particular words that he uses as he writes. That it is this victory that Christ achieved in his suffering that he's drawing to their attention. Otherwise, you might tend to think that suffering wasn't supposed to be part of the deal. Suffering wasn't supposed to be, or yeah, I knew I had to suffer, but I guess there's no real purpose to that. There couldn't be a more important purpose to the things that you and I suffer. Therein, I want you to remember, and we'll cover it again, therein lies our victory, as it did with Jesus Christ. So this put to death refers, of course, to his physical death, emphasizing his suffering and his dying. His death is unquestionable. We know that because of what was at stake for a Roman soldier if the person that was judged to be crucified did not actually die. So those that thought that maybe he wasn't really dead, that he was revived in the tomb, are wrong. If he hadn't literally been dead, finally dead, convincingly dead on the cross, you all know that what they would have done, because they did it to the others, they would have broken his legs so that he would have suffocated. They didn't do that because he was dead and at risk of being punished by execution themselves. He was dead. Physically, he died. But it's interesting because it says after that, made alive in the Spirit. Now, some versions will put the uppercase S there. I disagree with that choice. Some say made alive by the Holy Spirit. And I hope to show you that why I disagree with that rendering. In the ESV, of course, it's the lowercase, and I think that's accurate. To begin with, there's no definite article in the Greek. It does not say in the Greek that he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. It says more accurately, put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit. It's simply a contrast. Jesus was fully human. And you know, in your understanding of or your biblical anthropology, that we are both physical and spiritual beings. No uppercase S there. There was no uppercase and lowercase in the Greek. So it just says pneuma. It just says spirit. So it's a decision that interpreters made to make that an uppercase S, which is making a very important choice that it was the Holy Spirit that revived him. I don't believe that's the case. And I hope to show you why here in a moment. So he's made alive in the Spirit. I also believe that this does not refer to his resurrection, as some teach. This is not a reference to that. It simply means that during the time that his body was dead, he was made alive in his spirit. That's it, okay? And we'll see why. The spiritual part of Jesus Christ was made alive. So, let's start the interrogatives for your notes. Did he die spiritually? Well, it could mean that. I mean, that he spiritually died. Could mean that in the sense that we know that sin brings separation from God. That spiritual death means separation from God. To when the Bible refers to somebody who's died spiritually, it means they've been separated from God. Could that be true of Jesus? Well, we know that sin causes separation from God from Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Your sins have separated you from God. Was this true of him? Yes, I believe it was. We know that on the cross he cried out, my God, what? And another literal rendering that's faithful to the text is, my God, you have forsaken me. Why? Why? There's a separation there. Something has been broken. Something we could qualify as saying a type of spiritual death happened there on the cross. Forsaken, the word forsaken in that Matthew 27 verse means abandoned, deserted, left helpless, left destitute. So God abandoned him in that moment. And I think you have a pretty good idea why. But let me start with Kenneth Wiest, who's a respected 20th century Greek scholar, who says this. And we're going to hear from him again. He helps, what I believe, helps us to understand what the text is saying. God the Father had abandoned and deserted him. This is clearly seen by the fact that our Lord asks the question, and also in that no answer to our Lord's question comes from the Father. The fellowship, he writes, had been broken. End quote. I don't know if you've thought long and hard about what that might look like, but we could say that there was a spiritual deadness in that moment. What brought it on? Well, first of all, and here's your first statement, this is not a cessation from existence. He's the eternal Son of God. So he didn't stop existing when he died physically and in this type of spiritual death he experienced. It's a separation from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. He's not going to be separated from the Father, but yet have the Holy Spirit still there with him. Because the Holy Spirit is who? God. So, we know from the Scripture that in his incarnation, Jesus had a human body, he had a human soul, and a human spirit. We don't mean to advocate for trichotomy or the three parts, that there's three constituent parts to a human being or to Jesus Christ. All we know of a certainty is that as far as human beings, and he was fully human, that we are both physical. There is both material and immaterial aspects to us. So that immaterial part of him is what we're talking about. Wiest again says this, that human spirit during our Lord's earthly existence was energized, made alive by the Holy Spirit, so that he was able to offer himself at the cross without spot to become the sacrifice that God would accept as the atonement for sin. But now, in the hour of his direst need, the Holy Spirit left him helpless and in the lurch. He abandoned the Son just as surely as did God the Father. He ceased keeping alive, listen carefully, he ceased keeping alive in divine life the human spirit of our Lord. That human spirit, sinless though it was and continued to be, was dead in that the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit ceased to energize it. End quote. I hope that's helpful. So he didn't cease to exist, but experienced some type of spiritual death at the point of which we believe, I believe, that he was made sin. He was made sin, understandably. From 2 Corinthians 5:21, from where that comes, he made him who knew no sin to be made sin. In those moments, the Father turned away, the Spirit God himself turned away. And that's why he says his appeal is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's bearing the weight of all of our sins in that moment. Fantastic. God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, as Habakkuk says, we understand that God had. It's not that he was angry. It's not that he was upset. It's that he cannot be there. It was turned off. Whatever helps you to understand, that fellowship is gone. It's broken. My God, he cried. Where are you? You've abandoned me. Now, whatever this separation or type of spiritual death Jesus experienced did not last for long. Because shortly after that on the cross, he said, notice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There it is again. Connected. Father, price paid, into thy hands I commit my spirit. My spirit comes to you now, having been made alive having paid the price. Notice the difference, though. My God, when he's spiritually dead and blind, so to speak, no sense of God, dying physically, some sort of spiritual brokenness or deadness, and he cries out to his God. And now, my Father. Remarkable. So Jesus died physically, and his body was interred in the tomb, and we know that. But he was made, his spirit was made alive. So where did he go as a living spirit? Where did he go? Well, Peter tells us, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And now here's where people struggle. Well, so let's break this down. What does he say? Well, first of all, he went. So he went somewhere. So he went. That's pretty straightforward. His spirit was made alive and able to be free to go where he wanted. To do what? Well, it says he went to make proclamation. He went to proclaim something. Jesus went somewhere to preach. Proclamation. So during that period from the physical death to his bodily resurrection, he was free to move about and go, in this case, to the spirits in prison. So who are these spirits? Well, they aren't human. And I'll tell you why. There's some that think it was the wicked people that were so sinful back in Noah's day. And I don't believe that's true. Because Peter uses the word psuche when he refers to people, souls. He says, for instance, in verse 20, there were eight persons. He uses souls there. Here, it's spirit. It's the spirits who are in prison. So, who are these spirits? They're not human beings. There's a different word used here. Peter wrote, spirits in prison who did not formerly obey. So he doesn't write spirits of those who did not formerly obey. So he's not talking about people. It's spirits who did not obey. Spiritual beings did not obey. That's the language. So there's spirit beings. They're imprisoned. So the word for spirits always, by the way, refers to angels. We know that in scriptures. There's supernatural spirit beings, whether they're elect or evil, whether they're fallen angels or demons. In this case, they're demons because they are in prison, he says. So they're in prison. So this can't be an evangelistic proclamation, can it? It can't be an evangelistic message. He's not going down there to save them, we know, because these are spirits that are in prison for something they had done that was so utterly disobedient that the Lord sent them into chains in utter darkness. But Jesus went there to make proclamation. According to the writer of Hebrews, Christ does not help angels. He redeems those who embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that comes from Hebrews 2 and verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faith, wasn't he? So anybody who comes after him, who by faith recognizes the Messiah, him he helps. So he's not going down there to help provide a message to the fallen angels or the demons that are cast down into prison to save them. Angels or demons are irredeemable creatures. They're not redemptive. So nowhere in Scripture does it say that a man has another chance at redemption. You're familiar with Hebrews 9:27. Is appointed unto man what? Once to what? And what happens right then? The judgment, immediately. So this is not people. It's not wicked people. It's not somebody, you know, some suggest it's the Old Testament saints where they were kept until, you know, this is not people. It is spirits that disobeyed God in a very most reprehensible way. Henriksen says, when the curtain is drawn between time and eternity, man's destiny is sealed, and the period of grace and repentance has ended. Well, we know that, and that's what motivates our evangelism with those that we love, right? Because we don't know that they'll draw another breath. Because once they do, then comes the judgment. We know that. So if he was preaching a gospel presentation, he would have used a different word. Euangelizomai would have been the word. Anytime you have the EU start the word in the Greek, it means good. That's the good news. Euangelion is the noun. That's our good news. That's a word that he would have used. Euangelizomai is preach the gospel, for instance, in Luke 4:18. And fallen spirit beings are irredeemable. So he's not going to preach the gospel, as some suggest. He preached and heralded an official proclamation of victory. The word used there for proclaiming is keruso. That is simply a herald who goes before a king to make a proclamation. You can call it preaching, but it's more of a proclaiming. That's what he did. So Jesus in the Spirit went somewhere to proclaim his victory over sin, death, hell, and Satan. This is a triumphant proclamation of complete victory from our conquering King. It's nothing short of that. So he's making this proclamation of victory before these spirit demons that are locked up in prison. He's announcing to them that he has won. He has the victory. So why was this? We know then that Jesus triumphed in the midst of unjust suffering. And that's the message we want to remember, because it's what Peter is communicating. Because remember the audience. It's persecuted Christians who are suffering greatly. He wants them to know that like Christ, remember chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he did the same thing. Like Christ suffered and died, we suffer as well. That is our victory. Our victory in Christ is realized. It's made manifest in and through our suffering. Why was this trip necessary? Because Satan's been at war with God since he fell from heaven. We know that. Job 1, there he is, walking among the sons of God, as Job's account opens up. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's at war. We look at Daniel, the angel of God, against the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. There is a constant battle going on. There's a constant spiritual warfare going on with the people of God, with the angels of God, and with God. So there's been this tremendous ongoing battle that will end, as we know, in a great conflagration when the whole world is burned up. So the demons were probably, we can imagine, when Jesus was put to death on the cross, if they were receiving such information, and I believe they probably had from their God himself, small g, Satan, we've got him now. They put him to death. He's dead. There's the wicked rejoicing that we can assume is going on in that moment. This is speculation, but I think it's pretty plausible that they're rejoicing because the Christ has been killed. He put him to death. So Jesus shows up to set the record straight. He's proclaiming victory to those demons. Victory. He's conquered not only sin, not only death, not only hell, but Satan and his demons himself. We have to recognize and appreciate the great victory that is ours in Christ. So in prison, so where is this place? Where is this prison? To begin with, this can't mean that these are men, because the Bible never says that the souls of men are imprisoned anywhere. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no men imprisoned anywhere. No humans that have died. So it can't be people. And it should be noticed, too, that this isn't some sort of metaphorical condition. This isn't a condition. This is actually a literal, actual location. He went somewhere. He went somewhere. There are holy angels, of course, the elect angels of God, who are perfect and holy, and there are those fallen angels. And those among the fallen angels are those that are still earthbound and those who have been cast into prison. So there's two categories of demons there. The ones that are locked up and the ones that keep harassing and haranguing you and I and trying to thwart the plan of God. So there are those demons that are loose and those that are bound. We know from Luke 8, verse 31, when Jesus was casting out demons, we know that there's such a place, at least from this verse, because the demons begged him not to command them to depart into what? The abyss, the abuso. This is a place. It's an ugly, dark, gloomy place where they're bound in some kind of spiritual chains. It's a horrible place. Something really bad must have happened. I mean, they're doing enough bad as it is, those that are running around on the earth who gave Daniel grief and others as well, or as Daniel writes about it rather, the Archangel Michael dealt with and so on, the Prince of Persia and all these rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. There's different echelons of the demons that are being dealt with. It's amazing. But there's these that are down someplace. And as our Apostles' Creed says, I believe accurately, he descended to hell. But we'll see where that comes from. Let's keep going here. So, by the way, Kittle says, the Greek experts, that the abyss is the prison of disobedient spirits. That's where we land. That's where we accept. So Jesus, on the cross, made dead. He's dying physically. He's dead. He's some kind of death spiritually because it says he was made alive in his spirit, right? And he went somewhere in that spiritual condition. So he went down to the spirits that were incarcerated in prison, the abyss. So how and why did the incarcerated demons in the abyss become imprisoned? This gets ugly. This gets real ugly. But you would expect that for them to be cast in some place that even the demons that were being cast out were begging him not to send them. So again, Peter tells us, now we're getting even more enigmatic to human understanding anyway. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey. Well, no demon obeys God necessarily, does he at all? Well, he's actually working against God to thwart the plans of God. Because they formerly did not obey God when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Isn't that interesting? Our hermeneutic tells us to take these things in their literal form. So this is in the days of Noah. They did something radically disobedient. He goes on. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So this, they did not obey. It had to be such heinous acts as to compel God to cast this particular bunch of demons into this prison, wouldn't you say? What would that be? What happened? Well, now we know when it happened and where. It's wherever Noah is. It's back when Noah lived and they were being radically disobedient. It says, when God's patience waited. Now, literally, this means when the patience of God kept waiting. That's pretty patient, isn't it? The patience of God kept waiting. Seems redundant, but I think they're just trying to make the point, don't you? The Jewish Mishnah says this. There were 10 generations from Adam to Noah to show how great was his long suffering. For all the generations provoked him continually until he brought upon them the waters of the flood. End quote. People were pretty bad back then. As a matter of fact, when you go back to the chapters that have to do with Noah, Genesis chapter 6 And verse 5, you can see the summary verse on how wicked all people were at that time. There's a reason he brought about a global flood, right? And killed everybody, drowned them all. Well, it says in Genesis 6, 5, in the days of Noah, he says, well, what were these days like? Well, Genesis 6, 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wretched, wicked, sinful human beings were they all, with the exception of Noah's family. Now that sets the stage for something. That sets the stage for these beings, doesn't it, to do something terrible, because they'll be able to use the wicked, fallen, evil hearts of fallen human beings to really attempt to do some damage to the plan of God, whom they hate. The sin was rampant, so heinous, so widespread on the entire earth at the time, that every thought was evil continually. So God regretted that he even made mankind, right? The record shows. And so he flooded the entire earth. He wiped out all of creation, not just humans. He said, I'm going to start over. And I'm going to start with the eight, the few that are righteous. So he goes on to say, Peter goes on to write, while the ark was being prepared. Now, mistakenly think, like many do, that means 120 years. God's not talking about how long it took to build the ark there in Genesis 6. He's talking about the span of life that a human has. I turned to Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis. I knew that brother would have done all of the heavy lifting as far as math. Me not being a math person, somewhere between 55 and 75 years to build the ark. I think that's corrected a few people's thinking in here this morning. It corrected mine. So, while the ark is being prepared, up to 75 years of a warning while Noah was building the ark, plus the patience of God from Adam to Noah, as the Mishnah says, his patience kept waiting. How about that? So from the time of Adam to the time of Noah, God's patiently waiting, forbearing all those who were notoriously wicked. That's a long time. Those generations, by the way, were pretty long, right? Like they were living a long time back then. Adam and a few around his era were living just under 1,000 years, right? Enoch, I think, was the oldest, wasn't he? Or Methuselah? Methuselah, thank you. Yeah, what's just 900 and... Yeah. So these people are so notoriously wicked. You have the demons on the earth who come up with something diabolical, and they've got the perfect foil to use. These wicked human beings. What can they do? This 75 years during while the ark is being built served as an unmistakable warning to these wicked people to repent. And yet, none of them repented. No one repented. Noah and his family were saved. No one else repented in all of that time. Just amazing. William Hendrickson said, there is no other time in history in which the contrast between faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, was as pronounced as in the days of Noah. The rebellious spirits seem to control the human race with the exception of Noah and his family. So they're inhabiting these people. They're doing things with these people that are absolutely and utterly atrocious. But what? It must be because of where the Lord cast them. So it was these demons committing these atrocious acts against God and nature who were locked up in the abyss. Well, we can learn something more about this in Peter's second epistle. 2 Peter 2, 4 to 5 gives us more information on this issue. He writes, For if God did not spare angels, there they are, when they sinned, but cast them into hell. These are the ones we're talking about. And committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, hell here, they're using an interesting word in the Greek. It's Tartarus. Tartarus was used in Greek mythology as a damnable place for the gods who were being punished themselves, the rebellious gods that they believed in. That's where they went, the subterranean abyss. So that's how the word was used, and it was taken into Judaism. The Jews began to use that same word, Tartarus, that was used in Greek mythology to describe a prison for fallen angels. So we have this confirmed that what this is, but there's also extra biblical literature. There's something you may have heard of before called the Book of Enoch. It's not part of inspired scripture, but it was a respected body work where it's quoted from time to time in the church fathers and in the Jewish realm. They'll refer to the Book of Enoch. And in the Book of Enoch, it says that Gehenna was said to be a place of dead apostate Jews and Tartarus of fallen angels. So it's confirmed there as well. And then Wiest says Peter uses the word in agreement with the Book of Enoch and with Greek mythology because he's speaking of fallen angels, not men, end quote. So here we are. So which demons were cast into the abyss? What did they do that was so egregious? Can we go somewhere for help? Absolutely. Jude 6 and 7. Listen to this. Hold on to your hats. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. So this is the same bunch, the same place, until the judgment of the great day. And here's additional information. In the same way, or he writes, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. What? Which likewise, in the same way, in other words, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Wow. So, these fallen demons that wound up being cast into this prison, into the subterranean abyss, it says in Jude, had left their own position of authority. So that piqued my interest in terms of what that actually means. It speaks of office, position, and dignity, the word arche that's used there. They left their natural created position and took some other unnatural position that included sexual immorality. That's why Jude brings in Sodom and Gomorrah in the same way. Again, we get help from Wiest. The word means the first in order of importance, honor, or position. So he's talking about their own position of authority. The word speaks here of the exalted position of angels in heaven, in contradistinction to the lower place occupied by the earth dwellers. That's us. This high position and condition, these angels left, which means that they descended to a lower position and condition. In doing that, they sinned. They stopped doing, even in a fallen state, they stopped functioning in their role as an angel. Angel, mankind, you remember from Hebrews, was created a little lower, right? We're lower beings than the spiritual beings, which are angels. And even though fallen angels are fallen, they're demonic, they still remain in that position. that what they were called to be, which are angels, in that case, fallen. So they went another step further to get cast into a prison that Jesus is visiting. So the word speaks here of the exalted position of angels in heaven in contradistinction to the lower place occupied by the earth dwellers, writes Weiss. This high position and condition these angels left, which means that they descended to a lower position and condition. What was that? In doing so, they sinned. End quote. So what did they do? Well, it has to do with something that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and got Sodom and Gomorrah punished. Because he says, likewise, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, this is Jude, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the men of the city demanded that Lot send out the angels that were visiting so they might violating them by sodomizing them. Genesis 19. Do you see why he might use that occasion? You have men in Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah that want to violate in a very heinous sexual way, but also in an unnatural way. They were lusting after angels in human form. Send out the men that came in. They didn't want any other men. They wanted those two. Why? They're angels. They wanted to defile them. They wanted to, you do the rest of the math. Sexual immorality is what Jude wrote. Ek porneo. This is to give oneself over to fornication and lewdness. You're just all in. You just let yourself go down that road. Terribly wicked. Pursued a natural desire. Heteros, it's of a different kind. Different than a human being. They're pursuing angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's who they wanted. That's why, even though, and it's hard for us to wrap our mind around this, but Lot offering what? His daughters. I know, let's not even go there. But that's not what they wanted. Because they wanted these angels who were in the form of men. We're running out of terms. That's as reprehensible and heinous as it gets. Because that's an unnatural act that a human would seek to copulate with a spirit being, an angel, in a human form. This is terrible. Weist says, in committing this sin of fornication, the angels transgressed the limits of their own kind and invaded the realm of another order of being. That's the problem. The sin of Sodom was the transgressing of the male beyond the limitations imposed by God. You left your position. You left that position that angels belong in, even fallen ones, in the most diabolical way. So men sinfully, unnaturally, were lusting after angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, can we get more information about what the angels, back to Jesus, back to the days of Noah, can we get back to that? What did they do? Well, we have more information. We go back to Genesis 6. We read verse 1 through 2 and verse 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. What's going on here? These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Who is this? There's all kinds of thoughts on this. Well, I think that a careful look into the text helps us understand. Sons of God is an expression that always means angels, always, in this case, demons. The Hebrew term Bene Elohim refers to God as creator. Okay? God is creator. So it always refers to angels. Why? Because angels can't procreate. They can't procreate. So sons of God is always used in terms of angels, those who are brought directly into existence by God, by direct act of creation. See, he made Adam and Eve, and it just kind of took off from there, didn't it? Not for angels. He created these angels, created everyone. And that's how that term is used. So Satan, a fallen angel, appears among, for instance, in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, among the sons of God. So there it is. Who are they? Those are spirit beings. So that you know that the term sons of God used in Genesis 6 is referring to spirit beings. Some thought it was the priestly line of Seth and all of these other things. I hope we've shown through this what we've seen this morning from Scripture, that these aren't human beings. They're not fallen human beings. This is not an activity. This is sons of God, which always has to do with angels. So it assumes that Satan walked among fellow spirit beings. We also see that in Job 38:7 as well. So these are fallen angels who, in their wicked desire to corrupt God's created image, man, defiled the race itself, infected the race, which would ultimately, by cohabitating women and them breeding children, as it says, that they were producing children out of this, that it would have ultimately led to an unredeemable race. A hybrid race. A race of demon men. Mighty men, men of renown, a freakish race. All we have to do is use his own process of procreation. We're going to get involved. These people are so wicked, they'll comply with all of this. They got involved. However that happened, they got involved and started producing children out of it. A half-breed race of demon people. If this would have been allowed to succeed, the entire human race would be so infected, they would not be redeemable. Thus thwarting God's plan to bring himself glory by sending his son to redeem a race. This is, by the way, the oldest and most commonly widely held position, the one that I'm presenting here this morning. So the only solution to saving the human race was to annihilate everyone on the planet except those who had not been in any way influenced in this wicked act. And that's Noah and his family. And so he writes, Paul writes in the New Testament, we should never underestimate, by the way, what took place, what was accomplished on the cross. We focus a lot on Jesus' righteous life because we focus a lot on the substitutionary death he took in our place and the price he paid for us. And we should rejoice in those things. We were rejoicing in that last week as God appointed us to land on that verse and look at it on Communion Day, Communion Sunday. But this is remarkable. This view that Peter's giving us is absolutely remarkable. And so now we come to verses like Colossians 2 in the New Testament with greater understanding and deeper meaning and appreciation. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in that context, the context of the price that was paid on the cross, he goes on to say, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what's being proclaimed to the demons in prison. Verse 20. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. How? Well, one answer could be the same waters that punished and drowned the wicked people was the same waters that floated them on to safety. Noah believed the warning from God. Noah obeyed. Noah trusted God. Ephesians 4, 8 to 11. Listen now. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. That is what our Archegos has done. Our captain, the captain of our salvation, has floated us safely across all of this. We can't fully conceive of what all he accomplished that day, but bringing us home safely to God. And so Isaiah writes, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Leon Morris writes, it is the love of the Father that is seen in the cross. The love of the Son is, of course, seen too. This is important in that it shows us that our salvation comes to us with all the majesty of God, the Father, behind it. It is a divine work in the fullest sense. The atonement takes place because God the Father loves us and makes provision in His Son for our salvation. End quote. And so we can rejoice in our own proclamation, can't we? With what Paul wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in what? In victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament, therefore, and the old, leaves us without a doubt to the indisputable fact that through his suffering, he attained victory. For a complete victory over sin, over death, over hell, over Satan and his demons. That's our victory. So Paul can write that wonderful doxology at the end of Romans chapter 8. Neither height, nor depth, nor principality, nor power, nor nothing can separate us from the love of God, which we find in Jesus Christ, our great Archegos, the captain of our salvation, who is seeing us across these waters, that he himself dove down into the depths, the murky, gloomy places, to proclaim this victory. And I leave you with this, so that we might be prepared 3 weeks from now, when I come back, Lord willing, to preach the rest of this important passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you. So much here. God, forgive us when we take the scriptures in a superficial way, like we know what it says. There is so much depth. There's so much height. There's so much sin and degradation, the depths of which are too frightening to plummet But that makes the victory all the higher, all the greater, all the more glorious. Oh God, help us. Help us to understand that we might give you the proper appreciation that you deserve for all of these accomplishments. Lord, be with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.